The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in your notes to, actually in Revelation 14 is where we'll continue here. All right, we are in the midst of the angelic conflict. We live in the covert stage of it. That means simply that it is raging all around you. You may not see it. You may only feel the pressures of it, but the pressures are quite real. Every believer is a marked target in this conflict. Obviously, Satan and his demons know who their enemies are. They will use any means, fair or foul, to trip you up, to get you to become a spiritual casualty. That is their goal. And ultimately, of course, it is God's plan for believers to live victoriously in the Christian life and not become casualties due to failures under their own STA, satanic attacks, and all of these things. So we are to put on the full armor of God, to be aware of what our weapons are and to know how to handle them and conduct ourselves appropriately. Otherwise, you will become a POW to the STA. You will become a casualty. We fight on three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you have to understand all three of those enemies clearly and be able to recognize what they are doing and seek to avoid their confusion and attacks. So we have assembled together to strengthen ourselves in the inner man through the intake of doctrine. That is why we are here. This is the only thing that makes any difference in terms of spiritual growth and in terms of preparedness for the conflict, again, that's a very real reality all around you all the time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and do whatever else you need to do so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that our times are in your hands, that there is not a thought that we think that you did not know it all together before it was even formed in our mind, that your provision for us has preceded us to eternity past, that as long as we continue to pursue your plan, you will do whatever is necessary to keep us alive in the devil's world so that we can make the strong statement at our time in history in the angelic conflict with respect to the importance of your plan and the following of that. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. Ashley almost got this wrapped up last night, dealing with the 144,000. Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, recognizing that there were some distinctions there, that not every tribe, Dan, is not represented, but both the sons of David are. Both the sons of Joseph are, and that these men have made lots of sacrifices during these 7.5 years, been under lots of pressure, probably pretty much under daily death threats. They have not only resisted, as we pointed out last night, the immorality that is rampant in the world today, which is in and of itself sinful, but they have resisted even that which was legitimate, and that was a relationship with a woman. And all of that, and as we pointed out, this brings out the very important principle that there are some things in the angelic conflict we simply cannot have because they're not God's will, they are sins. We're not supposed to be doing them. And those are detailed pretty accurately, STA activities, in passages in 1 Corinthians, also in Galatians 5 and in other places. And the reality is, of course, that those things are obviously inappropriate at all times for any believer. It's always wrong to steal or kill or lie or murder or any of those other things that people do. Then there are the other things, the things that are legit. They're not in and of themselves sinful. They're not wrong, but in order to maintain a greater goal and in order to accomplish a greater good, you may have to forego that which is legitimate to you. And that means, in some cases, humbling yourself under God's hands, ditching your own plans, and letting God set up for you what he wants you to have, rather than pursuing it under energy of the flesh. I'm going to do it my way, and everybody better stay out of my way. Well, that bluff may work on other believers, but number one, it doesn't work on me, and it sure won't work on God. God is not impressed at all with that Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." So the believers have to recognize that their will may not coincide with God's. I always have to be willing to humble themselves under God's hand and to respect the fact that he knows best, and not violate principles of doctrine in order to advance themselves. That is what these 144,000 typify in every sense of the word. The last thing we looked at them is that they were faithful to their message, of course. There was no lie found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And we were just wrapping that up at the very end of all this. 57 here, just kind of reviewing the last few points. It is used in a moral sense. Obviously, this is a word that was used of the ritual sacrifices, and it dealt with the overt cleanliness of the animal, the overt fact that it was a perfect representation of its breed, whatever it was. And it couldn't have any obvious physical flaws. But in a moral sense, it denotes those that lack blame or cannot be faulted in a specific aspect of their conduct. 58, while we are exhorted to live our lives in such a way that no one can legitimately fault us. Now, obviously, there are those things we do where people can legitimately point the finger and say, you're out of line, that's incorrect, you shouldn't be doing that. And we have to deal with that, obviously, before God. Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they correct? Are they incorrect? Certain things we can say, you know, without a doubt, that are pretty readily validated by the scripture. It's never the will of God to leave Bible class and go pursue something else, a job, a career, a relationship, any of these types of things. That obviously is off limits at all times for believers. And if somebody does that, they can be legitimately faulted and legitimately criticized, and rightly so, because they are violating their most pressing responsibility to grow up and failing to assemble and all the other royal imperatives that they're blowing off. Not to mention, of course, the fact that they're not applying towards other believers in the local church, and that's one of the very big reasons why you're here. So there are those things where you can be legitimately faulted. You're clearly out of line. It's obvious. It's evident. And we should seek to minimize those things and avoid them, if possible, of course, altogether in our lives. But this is exhorted to live our lives in such a way that no one can legitimately fault us. The term has no sense of absolute moral perfection and does not refer to a state of sinlessness in time. While we all believers sin on a daily basis, this term denotes a level of acceptability before God and men in which you cannot legitimately be censored. One of the things that, you know, people tend to, and we recognize that the whole plan of God is contingent on grace. That's the title and policy of his plan. And that grace is the overriding factor by which we were saved. It's the overriding factor by which God continues to deal with us. But grace does not exist at the expense of righteousness. And so sometimes when people take a hard line about certain things, certain activities are inappropriate, this won't be tolerated, and all of that, then they say, well, that's not very grace-oriented. Well, grace and righteousness do not exist at the expense of one another. And so you have to learn how to blend these two things properly in the Christian life, or you're always going to be off balance. And so there is a legitimate time to grace people out. There's a legitimate time to walk up to them as appropriate. You have to pray about it, think about it. You can't just do it all the time and tell them, you know, you're a damned idiot. Now straighten up. And there's, you know, there's those times. And so this is one of the reasons why a local church, and it's not necessarily, of course, I don't think anything that's hidden from anybody, is that local churches bring accountability, and these mavericks out there that live their Christian life sitting in front of a tape recorder or an FX hookup or off the internet, they're not accountable to anybody for anything. And they have no orientation to authority. They have no level of application towards other believers to speak of, because they're not actively involved in a situation that promotes that. And if you want to spend some time, and it'll take you quite a while, just go home and look up the reflexive Allelone and see how many times, that means towards one another or to one another or for one another, and see how many times the reflexive pronoun is used in the New Testament. There's a lot of things you have to do to and toward and for other believers. And so, obviously, these people that are the spiritual renegades who are a law to themselves, well, they never have to answer to anybody. Well, that's kind of neat. I like that. Why don't we just disband all local churches and we'll all just live our own lives as we see fit, and we'll never have to have any pressures or problems or any applications we really have to make anyway. And so this is of course, one of the mythos, the myths, that circulate in the last days, that you don't have to be a part of a local church. You can bail to go do this or do that, or if you need to miss, you know. And we understand that there are times, and we don't want to go to an extreme. There are times when believers have to, because of their jobs, it's legitimate. You miss occasionally because of vacation. But you find yourself missing 2 Bible classes a week, 3 Bible classes a week, and it's consistent. You got a problem. You got a big problem. And it manifests an attitude of a lack of respect for the Word of God, for one thing. And so, obviously, you have to keep these things in perspective. We know people are sick from time to time. And I've told you before, 100 times, I know, at least, if you're sick and you can't sit in here and all of that, then stay home. Don't come down here with a fever and infect the rest of us. We don't want it. And if you're not sick, then you sit in here in Bible class and take in the doctrine. So we make allowances. We're not, you know, just hardcore legalistic idiots that if you ever miss a Bible class, your phase two's done. We don't buy that. We recognize that there are, you know, things that are going to happen. I suppose some of those, these poor people in the healthcare profession, you may have to miss class if we do have class Sunday because you have to work because you're called in. Well, what are you going to do? You have to make a decision. And in order to maintain a job, you have to maintain a certain level of compliance and all that with that job. And we recognize that, and we don't. But be sure that if you miss, we'll gossip about you and you know, write you off as a reversionist because you had to work that day. So the point is that there are, you know, but to bail on class, to pursue a job, to pursue this, to pursue that, that's all completely out of line, and anybody should already know that. Now here, point 50, or 60 here, it is obviously part of God's eternal plan to ultimately make us blameless. And we are exhorted to make it a reality in our phase two experience. 1 Corinthians 1:8 is the first one here. And if you, you know, when you read some of this about the Corinthians, and you would probably think, well, God, if there was any group that had really mucked up the Christian way of life phase two, it was these people. And they really had. I mean, they had a lot and lots and lots of problems, which brings out an interesting point. And we're not exhorting local churches to try to develop more problems so they can be like the Corinthians. That's not what we're going to get at here. But the point is, near as I can tell, the Corinthians were still never called anything but a church. They were still viable before the Lord, and they had all kinds of stuff going on, stuff you would blush about, of course, as we know. And they asked the dumbest questions. And they pulled the dumbest stunts, probably of any of the congregations out there that Paul had to deal with. And they were one of the most rich, affluent congregations of the bunch. And they were the worst in applications in so many areas. And in other areas, they were just outright flagrantly sinning. And all types of inappropriate activity, all in the name of grace and their freedom in Christ. Well, you have to learn that, yeah, you've got freedom, but you better learn how to learn use it wisely. Or it can be taken away. God can take it away, obviously. He's the one who gives it. So we have these exhortations to use our freedom wisely, not just to, oh, I'm free, I can do whatever I want type of mentality. So, but when you read the things he says to them, in spite of all their problems, and it isn't as though when he wrote this, he was unaware of these things. Paul got information. I know that some people don't like the way pastors get information. They say, well, why did you tell him that? As if you've sinned if you ever speak to me when I'm out of the pulpit. And as if you've sinned if you ever tell me anything of any real consequence. I don't generally tend to pursue information. I don't have to, I don't, as far as I'm concerned. I'll just do my job, and I'll find out about what I need to know as I need to know it. God makes sure of that. He does that for any good authority that's doing their job. Now, authorities that just close their eyes to the obvious stupidity that's right in front of them and say, I can't see a thing wrong. Open your eyes. Well, no, I just don't see anything. Open your eyes. You do that, well, God's not under any obligation to give you the information you need. He doesn't have to if you're not willing to evaluate it and look at it and see what needs to be done. So the point is, the reason I say this here, because one of the ways that Paul knew a whole lot of this was this particular family called here, referred to in verse 11, about Chloe's people. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So, now some believers who read that verse say, those gossiping so-and-sos. No, absolutely wrong, incorrect. They're not gossiping. They may be telling Paul what he needs to know. How do you think he's going to get information about what's going on in Corinth? Psychically teleport himself there and see what's happening? No. And you can't be everywhere at once. And the apostles certainly couldn't be. So there's legitimate times to talk to people. Everything that people talk about that's controversial, number one, isn't gossip. So don't go to that extreme. Well, if you ever talk about anybody or anything, it's automatically gossip. No, it's not. That's a pretty shallow view of what the Christian life's about. You can discuss issues, even sensitive issues. But the goal isn't, one of the things, obviously, in gossip, the goal is to hurt people. I mean, there's a mental attitude behind gossip and slander and maligning and all of that, and it has nothing to do with the good of the church or the good of the individual involved. It's designed to make them look bad or worse or whatever it's designed to do. It's not designed to help. And then there are discussions where it is actually designed to help. You really actually are discussing something for a particular purpose, and you really have an end in mind that's supposedly beneficial. And you obviously, as a believer, have to think about this type of stuff. Am I gossiping? You can be talking about somebody and not be gossiping. You can be talking about somebody and be gossiping. How are you going to know the difference? Well, you better examine your own mental attitude and your motivations. Why am I doing it? And that kind of thing. Now, if you know deep down, secretly, God, I hate that person and I can't stand them, and then you spend 15 minutes running them down, that's gossip or slander or maligning. But even the Old Testament made this distinction between having animosity towards someone and doing something, for instance, killing them, or not having hated someone, not having any animosity and doing something. And that's viewed completely differently. So, again, you want to be wise about the tongue. We've got lots and lots of exhortations about that in the New Testament and the Old, that the tongue is a fire and it's set on fire by hell itself. And so you have to watch that. Because we can all say and do some pretty hateful and stupid things. But the point is, what you want to do is help people. The goal of your speech should be edification, and that is spiritual uplifting. Now, unfortunately, sometimes, in order to spiritually build up, you have to tear down first. I recognize that. But that's just a part of the building experience. So, again, use your good Christian common sense, pray about it, think about it, examine your own attitudes, and guess what? I don't. Number one, like I said, I don't pursue information. I just sort of let what comes to me come to me, and then I factor it in, and then I move on. And 9 times out of 10, I'll hear stuff, I'll factor it in, I'll move on, and I won't even be motivated to act on it until I may get to some verse down the road, and I'll think, oh yeah, I remember. Oh yeah, okay. This would be a good time to deal with that. And then you let the verse deal with it. And you don't just stop. I hear you had a problem today. And then spend the next half hour railing on this poor idiot that had a problem and got out of fellowship, and now everybody knows about it. And this hasn't helped the poor idiot that had the problem, by the way. He's probably just sitting there in Bible class, with his head down, thinking, oh my God, everybody knows it's me. And people are always concerned about, in a small group, everybody knows who you're talking about. Number one, you don't know who I'm talking about, unless you can read my mind. And number two, this isn't common only to a small group. This is a factor in any local church. I was at Maranatha when there were 200 people attending regularly, and I knew what Jack was talking about when he was talking about it. Had a pretty good idea anyway. And other people did too. And so to some extent, it just depends on how much you know about the situation. It's not, any other factor. So recognize that, even if I hear stuff, I may not leap on it. That night, that week, that month even. I may not deal with it for 6 months down the road. You say, well, damn, that's stupid. Well, I don't care how you think about it. Unless you want to come up here and pastor, I'm going to do it my way. And that is, I'll just wait for it to come up and let the Word of God, I mean, unless it's something, you know, really crazy. If I find out a bunch of you got a wife-swapping club going, I'll probably address that. I probably won't wait for a verse on that if I find out four couples in the church are swapping wives. You sick people. Or if I'm involved, I might not ever address it. So that's, and that's another whole thing, obviously. You can't duck issues. You can't duck issues based on whether or not they go against you personally as a pastor. I've had verses that have just hammered me mercilessly up here. And I just teach like I'm not guilty and move on, you know. But I'm not going to announce it to you. Oh, that verse really slammed me tonight. So, you know, you got the right to your privacy and I got the right to mine. So, I mean, you know, obviously if there was something really, you know, crazy, people were trying to shoot each other in the parking lot, yeah, I'd probably address that. You know, of course we don't have a parking lot, but out in the street or whatever, having gunfights after Bible class, I would probably not wait for a verse on that one. But most of the other stuff, one of the amazing things is, too, if you're patient and you deal with this and you take your time, and one of the things that's pretty clear here from the Corinthians, Paul took his time. He didn't rush this stuff. Paul didn't go after these people the second he heard something. He sent a troubleshooter in to find out, one, if some of this stuff was even true. Because Paul's smart enough to recognize, hey, I'm only hearing one part of this story. And as a believer, you better know that when you hear a story, it's that, exactly that, one part of a story. That's all it is. And I've watched believers, I've seen pastors do it. You know, they hear one part of a story, they go off half-cocked, and then you end up with egg on your face. Well, I don't like doing that. I hate cleaning egg off my face. So Paul took his time, he dealt with this stuff, and, you know, and guess what? It works. God doesn't need me to get up and pound on every little thing I perceive to be wrong. We'd never get anywhere in the Scripture if I did that. That'd just never work. Because you people have got so many problems. So, 1 Corinthians, I speak in jest there. 1 Corinthians, well, I don't know what your problems are. We'll find out, though I'll bet they'll be addressed. All I got to do is pay attention in Bible class, and I'll bet I can figure out some of them. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read all of 1 Corinthians, blameless is not the term you would have probably applied to them. Nor would you have felt that they were going to come out at the end of this successful. And this word implies, obviously, some degree of spiritual success. First, also Ephesians here, 5:27. And if you, and obviously at some level, Paul's approach was vindicated because you read the tone, say, of 1 Corinthians, and then you read the tone of 2 Corinthians, and it's almost like it's a completely different church. Now, they still had their problems. It wasn't as though all these problems just dissipated into the woodwork and Paul never had to worry about them again. Because even at the end of 2 Corinthians, he's still discussing his authority with them to deal with this stuff and to do what he has to do, and that they better take all his exhortation seriously because he's got the right to do it and that he is not afraid to use severity if he has to. So Ephesians 5:27 here, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Obviously, this is in a phase three sense in our final analysis. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you. And this gets into some issues. I mean, you look at our pre-salvation state here, say in verse 21. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, that's a pretty bad situation. And yet, even in that state, he reconciled us to himself. Now, if he did that for us when we were that way, will he not obviously continue to work in our lives, as he says, say to the Philippians there, it's God who is working within you to will and to do his good purpose. And the question becomes, if he did all this for us in our pre-salvation state, does he not love us that much more now that we're members of his own family through faith, now that we've been adopted as children? And the answer, of course, is yes. So here he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order that ultimate purpose here, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And in a phase two sense now, Acts 24:16, we're exhorted to recognize that this is the plan. And since we know what the plan is, obviously, compliance with the plan is the best idea. In view of this, I also do my best to always maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and men. And a clear conscience is something that you cannot put a dollar value on. To live life and to know that, you know, as best I know, I've done it right. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm not saying I'm sinless. But as best I know, I've done it right. I've been faithful to the teaching. I haven't deviated. I didn't get out here and go to seminary and get trained and then go out and do it my way. I believed in what I was taught. I recognized the wisdom of it and stayed with it. And so we've continued to do the same thing here, and anybody who was here from the beginning can testify to this. We've done the same thing for 15 years. We're doing the same thing now we did when I came down here. We're doing the same thing I did when I candidated. Other than there now may be a little more pastoring because I know some of you better. But obviously you can't pastor, you know, you get there and you're candidating a group of sheep. Well, how are you going to pastor? The best you can do is just show them how you're going to teach. And that's what we did. We got up, said, "Hey, here's the deal. Here's the way it's going to be." And we did, you know, showed exactly what we were going to be doing and did it and still keep doing it to this very day. And so a good conscience is obviously, a blameless conscience is quite a thing in the angelic conflict. Knowing, number one, that you're not sinless, but in the overall analysis, you know, yeah, I've done it right. And again, you don't have to be perfect to be blameless. You can have areas of failure and areas of weakness. And I know some of you don't think I do, but I do. And so you can still be blameless, though, in spite of that. You don't have to be, again, sinless. Philippians 1:10. And Paul obviously stresses there, too, in that Acts passage, that the blameless conscience is supposed to be before both God and man. That you got a clear conscience towards God because you know that basically you have pursued his plan, and towards men, and that you know deep down I've not done anybody wrong. You may not like the way I always handle things, but I may not like the way you always handle things. But I've never done anyone intentionally wrong just to be mean or any of those other things. You basically just try to keep the flock together and moving in one direction, and that's pretty much all you can do. Philippians 1:10, here, so that I pray for you in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more. And this is one of the points I was getting at with grace and righteousness. He prays that their love will abound, but in real knowledge and all discernment. It's not just enough to, oh, I love everybody. And that's kind of the mentality, the ecumenical mentality. Oh, we're all on the same team. We're all believers. Therefore, you know, whatever they do, that's fine. You have to be a little more discerning than that. There's a bunch of real schmucks out there. And you got to have some knowledge and some discernment in order to even love correctly. And for some people, of course, again, their definition of love really borders mostly on maudlin emotionalism, which is not what love is at all. Love is actually doing the right thing for the person. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that means recognizing that there are certain things that are just flat out bad, that are to be avoided. There are things that are good but necessarily aren't excellent. And you have to figure out the difference in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Let's see, same verse here, or Philippians 2:15. Verse 14 here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you know, we've all done this. We make an application, but by God, we let everybody know about it. Or, well, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. Well, save yourself the effort. Just do it without grumbling or disputing about it, in order that you may prove yourselves to be blameless. And this gets into your phase two demonstration of blamelessness. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And again, we have to recognize that fundamentally, materially, we are different than the cosmos. And that is when believers get into trouble, is when they get out there with the cosmos and they forget that. And they think, number one, oh, I've got friends in the cosmos. No, you don't. You don't have a friend in the cosmos. You don't, let alone friends. Because real friends would tell you that you shouldn't be hanging around with them if they really knew you and had your best interests at heart. So the cosmos has its way of getting into believers' heads, and believers are dumb enough to listen. We recognize that. And so we warn repeatedly on this doctrine of separation to maintain your aloofness from these people, to not get involved with them emotionally, physically, financially, in any way, relationship-wise, in any way. Don't spend your time going out to dinner with them, because ultimately these people are not a good influence on you. And they are a part of a crooked, as he calls it here, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear, obviously, as lights, quite different, where they are all darkness. 2 Peter 3:14, and we're not talking about, obviously, you don't take this to, and we pointed out here when we did the doctrine of separation, we're not talking about separation to the point where I can't ever present the gospel because I'm never around any unbelievers. That's not what we're talking about. But you certainly, as a believer, better be have enough discernment and moxie to recognize the difference between I'm in this, with this person specifically so I can get an opportunity to give them the truth, and or I'm with this person because I think they're cool. That is a violation of separation. Because guess what? They ain't cool. They ain't cool before God. And if a person wants to be friends with the world, as James says, he makes himself an enemy of God. 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, what are we looking for? Well, he says here, a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And that means you have to work at this. It doesn't come automatically. There's some phase two challenges to doing things right. And it's easy to let things slide. Well, I've been doing it right here for 20 years now. I'm going to take a 5-year break. Hey, I'm tired. You know, believers get into that. It's called soul fainting. Oh, I've done it right, and God hasn't vindicated me. God hasn't blessed me. God hasn't blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm sure God's got a lot of problems. And you probably really are perfect, and I don't know what his problem is, but I'll pray for you about it. But guess what? As it says in one verse, you haven't resisted the STA to the point of shedding blood. And so resisting STA activity and these other things, the cosmos, and not becoming a casualty to Satan's thinking, obviously requires some diligence, requires a fight, requires some thought, requires some discernment, and all of that. And frankly, to be honest, if you come in here, and some of you work in the nursery, and so you're missing a class a week, I know that, and I'm aware about how many of you make them up, too. Big fat goose egg, pretty much. Some people will request them. I'm not saying everybody does. So if you request them, then you don't have to take this as directed at you. But you're missing one class. That's 25% right there. Let's assume you're sick another class. You've missed half the Bible classes and haven't made them up. And the reality is, I've only got 4 hours a week. How much time do you spend on your job or at school? Forget your other time during the week. How much time are you spending doing these other things? And if you, again, you need to spend some time reflecting. You know, you can review doctrines. You can certainly need to spend a lot of time praying about this. This doesn't just come automatically, this blameless designation. So, and we're all challenged on it. And that's the whole thing. When you're in a marathon, there's miles you don't want to run. There's miles when some crazed priest comes out of the crowd and grabs you. There all kinds of things can happen to you. There's miles when you run out of water. And you have to just determine in your own mind and your own volition, I'm going to keep running. I'm not going to let this stuff get me down. I don't care. Because believe me, as you go through the Christian life, you're going to hear way more bad news than you hear good news. And again, like in any marathon, you're going to have more miles that hurt than that feel good. You go out there and run 26 miles, and you'll see what I mean. But The point is, you have to. What keeps the marathon runner running? And it's his own determination. That's all it is. There isn't any other thing you can write it off to. He can train and train and train all he wants. But when it gets down to race day, there's only one thing that keeps him going. When the race is on the line, and that's his own determination to overrule his body and overrule the pain, overrule the fatigue, and keep on running. And so that's the challenge for us. We have to say, well, you know, I've got to keep on running. Bad things happen. And like I said, by the time this whole thing's all said and done, you'll know more people who've left doctrine than stayed, probably. But so what? You can't let that bother you. You have to just keep plowing on and say, well, if they're casualties, they're casualties. Another one bites the dust, as Freddie Mercury said, you know. What are you going to do? Well, he sort of bit the dust too, didn't he? Oh, God kills queers with AIDS. Let's sing that in our hymnal. Let somebody write me a song. God kills queers with AIDS. We get a building, start singing, and I might even have to teach a half hour, maybe. We'll have so much fun singing. All right, now back to Revelation 14:6. Let's continue on here now with the... well, as Dan Brown told me, you know, the second song in the hymnal is going to be Get Over It. Get over it. Move on. What are you going to do? Wallow in it forever? Move on. We're all challenged with that. I've had months where I didn't want to fight anymore either. Guess what? You just have to fight your way through that. You know, well, I don't feel like praying. Well, that's when you need to pray the most. That's when you're in the most danger. It's when you don't feel like doing it. You have to challenge yourself. And sometimes I've always just assumed everybody kind of knew this. But maybe I'm taking too much for granted. Maybe everybody doesn't know this. Maybe everybody doesn't know that there's days, weeks, months you don't want to fight. You want to throw in the towel. And you think you're the exception to the rule and you should be able to do it. Well, no. We all have gone through that. And you just have to continue to do what you do. It's like a marriage, obviously. Certainly, there's many and a couple of analogies anyway in the scriptures to the marriage deal. Do you think after 28 years, every day, Linda got up and said, I want to be married to him? Do you think any of the 28 years she got up and said that? The only reason you guys laugh is because you know what goes on in your own homes. And the reality is, you know, in 28 years, yeah, we had good weeks, good months, bad months. But overall, you know, I can say at the end of it, well, we're still married. We did it right. You know, we haven't had any affairs, knock on wood. I mean, don't assume you're above it because nobody is. Anybody can be tempted. And I knock on wood because, see, that's lucky. but don't think anybody's above it. You know, we haven't killed each other. That's something we could say, you know. We may have wounded each other a couple of times, but we haven't killed each other. You know, may have had some holes in the wall, but guess what? We survived. Yeah, Linda's got a temper, you know. So, guess what? You have good weeks, you have bad weeks. You have good months, you have bad... You may even have a bad year. Last year wasn't one of my favorites. I'll have to say that. It wasn't particularly one of my favorites. But guess what? It's another year. We're still here. We're still going. And we don't have to let anything get us down. We can still keep on. Hey, guess what? God's still for us. Near as I can tell, he's still going to resolve this just the way it was written, you know, before last year even. You know, my fifth anniversary year, that wasn't a good year for me either particularly. So, you know, I've had more than just one or two bad years. But guess what? You stay in there, you fight, you keep with it, you do the right thing, and God will take care of it. He really does. And so here we go now. He's going to give these people one last chance before he starts to lower the boom. We're now moving here from the end of Daniel's 70th week in this reunion of the 144,000 with the Lord on Mount Zion. Now we jump back to the beginning of the 70th week, to the outset. And we'll show you why here. I don't just arbitrarily just decide, oh, this verse goes back to the beginning. There's reasons, and I'll show you. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, And one of the things, certainly, that you know, if you study this book, you're going to keep, and I saw, Kai Eidon is John's marker for a shift of subject. Now, he doesn't necessarily, because again, as we pointed out, we have sort of the picture frame into which Daniel's 70th week must fit. Now, the isolated events and all, where we place them and all of that, we got to figure out. And the scripture here, obviously, is meant to be, this is not, well, there is, as we pointed out, sort of a general chronological flow through Daniel's 70th week. There's nothing in here that's anything like an exact chronological flow, that he jumps all over the place. But certainly, there's certain textual markers that you look for, and this is the way he introduces another section. And I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven. And as Kai, again, Eidon, I saw another angel, Azalah. Now, this is problematic because we haven't heard anything about angels since, I believe, the last time we saw an angel mentioned was back in chapter 10, I think. So this is, you know, 4.5 chapters removed here. So why the term Alos here? That is problematic. I'll grant you that. But I do think there's an explanation for it. And Alos means another of the same kind, say, as opposed to a different kind of angel. I saw another angel, Angelos, the root word of this. When you transliterate Greek, by the way, unless you don't know it, I'll tell you. When you have two hard consonants, like gamma or kappa or chi, the first one is really transliterated or spoken as an N. So while it's spelled A-G-G, if you look at it in the Greek, it's spelled A-G-G-E-L-O-S, it's pronounced angelos, simply because of just the rules of the phonetics of the Greek consonants. So I saw another angelos, I know you were just dying to know that tonight. Flying is pedomai, which is the simple verb for flying, means exactly that. Flying in the mid-heaven, preposition N plus mes u ranema. M-E-S-O-U-R-A-N-E-M-A. A mesos means middle or midst, that prefix. And then, of course, uranos is the root heaven here. In the middle of heaven, or in the mid-heaven. And the word really means kind of, the idea behind the word is like straight up noon. It's the idea of right overhead, we might say, is the way we might look at it. And so you can easily translate this word overhead without doing any injustice to it. But it does mean, I mean, it literally means in the middle of the heaven. And obviously this is not in the middle of the third heaven, as we'll point out here. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live, and I put in here in parenthesis, who sit on the earth, even to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Having is a present active participle, echo here, attendant circumstance, a gospel, good news, euangelion, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N, a gospel eternal, ionios. Having an eternal gospel, as it's translated here, to evangelize. You got the verb euangelizo here, the cognate from the noun. And this means to proclaim good news, whereas the noun means good news, or a good, a good message. And that's what angelos means. The root meaning of it means a messenger. And in this case, obviously, there's no way, I don't think, you'd apply this word, as we did, say, in Revelation 2 and 3, to the pastor teacher. You haven't seen me flying in the mid-heavens, for one thing. And so here, again, this word is not technical. I just finished watching it had been a 30-email exchange on this list about the word apostolos, and I could have solved this thing in like two lines. And they just go back and forth, wrangling about words. And it's simple that sometimes the word apostle is technical. It refers to the 12 that Jesus handpicked, and in order to be in that group, you had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ, and you had to be a personal witness of the resurrection. That's the technical use of apostle. Then there's apostles used, and it just simply means, in non-technical sense, apostello is the verb, and it means one who is sent out from. And it has to do with the idea of authority, and somebody is sent out with some authority to act on someone else's behalf. Doesn't mean it's God. And the word is used in a very non-technical sense. And I thought, if these idiots would just recognize context determines whether this is technical or non-technical. I could have summed up this whole argument in two sentences, and they clogged up my email all day long with this junk. Well, the same thing's true of angelos. Context has to determine what it means, because technical, the word is non-technical. And context determines what, and when it is technical, it means an angel. It means a class of being above humans but lower than God. And in a technical sense, which is how it's used here, it refers to an angel. So I saw an angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim or to preach. I just can't stand the word preach, because that's what I was. To preach to those, and actually the word is epi, it means over. Epi. And spatially it means like above. So it's what the whole point of all this is that he's not coming to the earth. He's flying around back and forth overhead, proclaiming this gospel over these people. And the logical understanding is that they can hear him. He's not just doing it for, you know, for his health or whatever. They can hear him. To preach to those who live upon the earth. To preach over those, you got really epi, or above those. The ones sitting, literally. Definite article, ho, plus the participle of kathemai. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And this is very important here, because the term earth dwellers is technical in this book for negative unbelievers. This term is not, and implies that the message goes out to everybody, not just those who are negative. That it is for anybody who calls earth their home. I.e., they live there. But the term katoikeo, on the other hand, which we have seen repeatedly, K-A-T-O-I-K-E-O, this is the term that's technical for negative volition. And it means to oikeo, to have a house, and kata down. And it really denotes more of a permanent state. And as you know, this word means a much more settled. They're comfortable in the earth. They love it. It's all fine with them. The darkness is great. They could care less. Kathemai is a much more, see, all of you right now are sitting, but that's not going to be your permanent position, at least I hope not. And so that changes, and that's important here to point out, because some would say, well, why would he, and this also tells you one very important thing. This has to be done while there's both positive and negative people still on the planet who can react to this. And this is another reason, this is a major reason, we have to place this back at the beginning and not at the end, because we know at a certain point, one of the things that has come across loud and clear through here, and it may very well be from the midpoint on. I haven't fixed the time yet. But at a certain point, we know that nobody else believes that there's however long it is, maybe 3.5 years, let's just pick that figure, that the last 3.5 years nobody believes. So this whole thing points you to the fact that this angel must be doing this in the first 3.5 years, not after the fact. And also, anybody that understands the justice and righteousness of God, why would God proclaim the gospel? I mean, what's he doing, just twitting these negative unbelievers now? He knows they're not going to believe, and he sends his angel to fly back and forth and evangelize them? That doesn't make any sense. One of the things that comes across through this is we would expect that there is some success here. We're not told how much or how many. And this may very well be, I haven't firmly considered this, and you know, concluded it rather in my thinking, but this may very well be how the 144,000 are converted. Because if you remember, when we did that chapter, there's a real question about their conversion. It's obviously not done through traditional means. And this is a very non-traditional means of evangelizing here. They were sealed, and we never were told how or why they were saved. Obviously they were. But what causes them to convert? This could be it right here. But again, if you don't have these things in the right place, well, how would you ever suspect that this angel would be the agent, maybe? So I'm still, you know, playing around with that. I haven't reached again. See, some of these things, you go through the book and you come to conclusion. You think, well, geez, I've never heard anybody say that. So you stop and you just don't rush out on a tree limb and start cutting. You wait and think about it and use some judgment. So the one sitting upon the earth, preposition epi, again, plus gay, and even, and really here, chi is better rendered as even because it's this phrase that follows uses epi here, which it just said, the ones upon the earth, epi with gay, and then it uses epi here with these four categories. And so the logical sense is these are in apposition to gay and define who are the ones dwelling on the earth. So I like even here better as a translation because it really is an ascensive use of chi. Even over every tribe or to every tribe, we might say. Every people, I'm sorry, is the first one. Every nation, I'm sorry. Every nation is pos, and again, when you got pos with an anarthrous substantive, which you do have here, ethnos, it should be translated every as they've done it. And to every nation, and phule, tribe, and chi, glossa, tongue, which means language, obviously, and laos, people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And that's the real important critical thing for why we identify this as the beginning. Because we've seen several times in this book that term hour is technical for the whole 7 years. And he's the first announcement that they are being put on notice. This is it. This is your last chance. Now, they don't know that there's 7 years left, obviously. But from the study of Revelation, you would know that. And who knows, with the advent of the internet and all these things, even after we're gone, assuming, you know, the server survives, people may get these notes and say, hey, they were teaching. This is what this is all about. Only to them, they're going to be living through it. I mean, I don't know how God will get them the information, but surely it'll be me. No, I mean, you know. But there's any number of ways God could do it. Obviously, this angel's going to play a big part in this, I think. Clearly. I mean, this is designed here. I don't think you can miss this if you're living on the earth. This angel apparently, and we're not told how long he does it, because when it says flying there, and I didn't touch on this, but I will in the explanation of it, flying is a participle. And the idea of it here, if you're flying, and it has an idea of an ongoing basis, we might even translate it flying back and forth. And so apparently this is, and how's he going to do this? This becomes, now this is another thing you can think about when you can't sleep at night. I'll give you lots of things to think about if you can't sleep. How is this angel going to evangelize all these different languages? Are they only going to hear him in their own language, or will he speak to God? I mean, will he evangelize the earth till every how many ever languages there are? And I mean, there's a fixed number of languages, and I mean, inside of all those languages, you have like different dialects. I mean, we call, you know, those people in Appalachia, they speak English, but it's not like, you know, English you and I speak, or the people in Louisiana, you know, the Cajuns, they don't speak the same English I speak. The rap artists don't even speak the same English I speak. You know, what up, you know. I never have seen that in the Bible, you know, I don't spend my time, you know, much with that. But again, you have these dialects and various things in that, but I mean, broadly speaking, a lot of the world globe speaks English. I mean, you saw that, and I mean, it's become, in some senses, because of the economics of the thing, almost a universal language. So again, if you can think about that, how's he going to evangelize them? Is he going to speak in their language, or will they only hear him in their language? Will he speak some form of communication that allows them to supernaturally make it out in their own language? So this is the important point. The clear message is, the message is going to be clear. So he said with a loud voice, saying is literally, they've translated it here like it's a finite verb, but he's flying and saying. They're both present participles, and they both have the indication of ongoing action. He keeps on saying. In a voice, phoné, loud, megas, obviously great or big means loud in this context. Fear God, present active imperative, phobeo. P-H-O-B-E-O. The aorist imperative here, now this is important, this is an aorist passive. Be afraid is really literally what you have. Be afraid of God. Now, some theologians don't like this. They don't like the idea that the Bible teaches or that anyone would teach that you should ever be afraid of God, because God is this loving, merciful Heavenly Father. And He wouldn't do anything bad, would He? Well, look off the East Coast. The East Coast, the other East Coast, and see if He'll do anything bad. So, yeah, the whole point of fear means exactly that. Now, the aorist imperative implies a once-for-all deal. One time, we might say. So, in essence, this is a command to make the salvation, to fear God once. And this obviously becomes a synonym for making the salvation adjustment. So keep on fearing. It's a present imperative, actually. Keep on being afraid. Or it could be translated more as an ingressive, you better begin to fear God, with sort of the implied threat that if you don't, He's going to deal with you. So this is where, but this basically is a command. And this is why it's called an eternal gospel. This is a gospel in its simplest terms. You can't get it any simpler than this. Fear God and give Him glory. And that's all it takes. Ultimately, this is what it's always taken. Now, how do you manifest fear for God becomes the question. Well, you have to. For instance, for Adam and Eve, they had to believe the promise of the seed of the woman. But believe me, one of the things that's pretty clear is that when He came walking into the garden that day, they were afraid. And they recognized that some things had definitely changed. So, and this is a kind of command to these people. You know, you better recognize where we are, and this is the time, this is your last chance. You better fear God. So fear God, the God, Hotheos, and give, again, another aorist imperative, and give Him glory. And again, this doesn't refer, because it's an aorist imperative, it more implies a one-time deal. And the idea of giving Him glory is that if you fear Him properly, the glory is sort of the outflow of that. You will glorify God if you fear Him properly. You'll do the right thing. And whatever, you know, that all may entail, obviously. In this case, it's they better believe on Messiah and quickly. Fear God and give Him, give to Him, literally, dative of autos, glory, doxa. And this obviously refers to extrinsic glory. We know that God has intrinsic glory that does not ever change. His essence is always what it is, the doctrine of immutability applied. But now we're talking about giving Him glory. Here is the idea of an extrinsic thing. It's external to Him. And as we pointed out, that God started out internally with X amount of glory that'll never change. But in the angelic conflict, He's gone now from X to whatever the final figure will be, Y, of extrinsic glory, of His creatures glorifying Him. And that's the idea, glorify Him, and all that that might involve. Because conjunction hati here introduces the reasoning, introduces here the explanation, because has come, erkomai, it's an aorist indicative, and actually it means came, if you translate it in its most normal sense. Came, the hour, but they recognize here, and they have reflected this in the New American Standard, they made a good interpreted translation, has come. And this is where, again, you've got to get, language is a fluid thing, and you've got to realize what a person's trying to say. And the angel's trying to say, the time is now, not the time is past. But the time is now, because came the hour, hora, with a definite article, H-O-R-A, the hour of His judgment, krisis. And krisis is used in a couple of senses. In a legal sense, it means to render a judgment, to pass a verdict. In another sense, it means to make a judgment, to make a discernment, to make a... the word, the root meaning of it, krino, means to separate, to have some discernment and to separate, and to do the right thing with what you find. So the hour of His judgment, His is autos, has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And as Kai, proskuneo is, again, worship is an aorist imperative. And so all these three imperatives here in some way are linked. To fear God and to give Him glory and to worship Him all imply the same thing. And it gets to the salvation adjustment, which these people haven't made. Now, how can he evangelize the whole world thinking that none of them have made the salvation adjustment? Because the rapture's just happened. There isn't one believer on the planet at the time he does this. And so everybody, and that's how that inclusive statement in verse 16 is to be taken, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people. Worship him, proskuneo, again, means to bow before, literally, or bow towards. Worship the one having made, you got an aorist active participle, the one having made, poieo, the heavens and the earth. Actually, you got the heaven, it's singular, the heaven and the earth. And the sea, accused the feminine singular here, and the springs of water. And now here you have the one plural, pege here, the word for springs, P-E-G-E, and then it's followed by hudor, the word for water. Okay, well, our time is passed up, so we will stop there, and I will try and let you know as soon as possible. You may get a call at the last minute, but we will not wait past about 8:30 to let you know whether there will be class Sunday. We'll see what happens. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.